Well, last Sunday, well, first of all, it's good to finally see everybody again. I mean, after 2 weeks, 3 weeks almost, it's terrible. So glad to have everybody here this morning, and I hope that it's just been a wonderful blessing to be back. I mean, it's amazing how much you miss fellowship with the body of Christ when you're not here for a particular Sunday. So we are beginning this series, Living as Children of Light. It's a mini-series within Ephesians, really. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And that really stands as the key verse for this whole section. We started last week, so please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. And the section really begins here. And we looked at this last week. "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard of him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness in the truth." So that's what we looked at last week, this general introduction to the two ways of living, according to the world and according to the Bible. And now we get to the point where, as John Stott puts it, now we get to the nitty-gritty of the passage of what it means to put off and to put on. So we all like specifics. So today there are a lot of specifics. There are actually five we'll be looking at about some behavior that's appropriate to the new people of God. So we'll continue. We're going to be looking at verses 25 to chapter 5, verse 2. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So all these admonitions that we're looking at this morning have to do with preserving the unity of the body of Christ. And that's really where he began back in chapter 4, right? Keep the unity of the body, right, in the bond of peace. And so we're looking at that here, and unity in the church is going to be attained as we imitate our God in Christ, as it says in verse 2, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in verse 30. So unity in the church is attained as we imitate our God in Christ in the power of the Spirit. And there are five admonitions. Now you'll notice they all follow the same structure. There's a vice that's supposed to be replaced with a virtue, and then there's a motivation behind why you should do that. And so that'll be our simple structure as we go through. So verse 25 is, do not speak falsehood, but rather the truth to one another. Verses 26 and 7, do not retain anger, but rather reconcile today. Verse 28, do not steal, but rather work in order to give. Verses 29 and 30, do not speak harmfully, but rather edify with grace. And verses 31 to 32, do not be maliciously angry, but rather kindly forgive. So let's take a look at the first one. Do not speak falsehood, but rather the truth to one another. Therefore, having put away falsehood, it says in verse 25, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. It's really the heading, too, to this section about speaking truth. Christians are supposed to lay aside all falsehood, not lying to one another, but to speak truthfully to one another as a course of life and in all the specific and difficult times we need to speak truth. Now, you know, outside of the Christian community, in the world is given to deceitful ways of living and speaking and treating one another. I mean, think even about your workplace? How many people are there really that you can trust to tell you the truth, the whole truth, all the time, and be loyal to you in a relationship? If you have those, that's a blessing. But so many places, it's not the way it is. Or even just think about simple what people put on their resumes these days. They inflate their accomplishments. There's lying all over the place. There's lying in our schools too. You know, people cheat on their tests still. They did when I was in school. I assume they still do today. And people lie about one another, to one another, all the time. Lying is the way of the world. But what about you? May you be known to be truthful and above board in all matters, and especially because you're a Christian. But the motivation here is, why should we tell the truth? It's because we're one body. It's we're members of one another. And he's talking about telling truth right here in this room with one another. We're a covenant community, the new covenant community. In fact, CRC, Christ Redeemer Church, we even have our own covenant. And part of that covenant that we read together occasionally talks about honest communication, truthful communication with one another. Because in order for a church to survive and to thrive, people have to tell the truth and be honest with one another. Now, really, Paul is quoting the Old Testament here. He's quoting Zechariah 8:16 when it says, "Speak truth to one another." A very clear reference back to the time of the post-exilic remnant returning from captivity. And there it talks about in Zechariah 8, it's a wonderful chapter. It says, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain." And Paul's point is that we are in the trajectory of the fulfillment of this time in our time in the history of redemption. And so that whole admonition from Zechariah 8 applies to us as well, ethically, in the way we live as Christians, especially as those who have the Holy Spirit living within us because of the cross of Christ. And Zechariah 8 goes on, and listen to how it emphasizes things. "These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth, and judgment for peace in your gates. And let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord." Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love truth and peace." And then after this, in the section, is a wonderful prophecy about the church. And you can read that on your own and the success of that in verses 20 to 23. But you know, we have so many opportunities to learn to put aside falsehood, because the temptation's always there, and to speak truth all the time. But especially in times of conflict or confrontation, we need to do that. So the first admonition is pretty simple. Don't speak falsehood, because we make up one body, but rather speak truth to one another. So let us not hide our sins or hide others from them, their own. Let us not play the world's games and with deceptive information that we give each other. And let us trust one another. You know, trust is the most important value in so many ways, to be able to live in peace together and have our word be our bond. So unity in the church is attained, again, as we imitate God and Christ and the power of the Spirit, which is where the section will eventually lead at the beginning of chapter 5. Well, the second admonition is to not retain anger, but rather reconcile today. Verses 26 and 27. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." So Christians simply are not to sin in their anger. They're to resolve their anger ASAP, or to suppress it. Suppressing can be a good thing. We are to suppress our anger and to keep ourselves from sin. We're not allowed to let ourselves range freely and absolute freely expressing our emotions. That's not appropriate. We're not to let anger become a cherished self-righteousness within our own hearts at times. And we need to immediately work to end anger with people and frustrations. Notice the time limit that's set in the verse. Sunset is the time limit. And the point is that we're supposed to deal with anger decisively and promptly. We're not to brood over or nurse offenses. Here's a wonderful verse, Ecclesiastes 7:9. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Ecclesiastes 7:9. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Now, Paul here again is quoting the Old Testament, actually, in Psalm 4:4, where it says, be angry and do not sin. That's where that comes from. And the rest of that verse says, meditate in your heart on your bed and be still. In Psalm 4, the one who's unjustly accused, which we assume is David here, speaks these words really to his enemies to keep control of themselves and to not speak and act with evil, but rather to speak to God privately about their concerns. And then the verse continues, offer sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. And then his confidence for vindication comes at the end of the psalm. You put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. You know, and a peaceful and safe community comes when anger is dealt with promptly. You think about that, it's true. You know, anger in a community makes it not a safe place for people to be and to want to be and to experience. But peace comes when anger is dealt with. And Paul quotes this admonition as applicable to all of us from Psalm 4. And then, of course, there's James in the New Testament. You probably know this verse very well, James 1, 19 and 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We think it does. That's why we're so angry sometimes. But it doesn't. And why? What's the motivation here? It's because we don't want to give the devil an opportunity in our body, a place, a foothold, an opportunity to exploit in his working amongst the saints. Because the devil's number one activity and goal is division in the body. I mean, that's the greatest goal, is to bring division. And Paul doesn't explain exactly how the devil would do that, but from our context, we would look back to chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, and all those things that we were supposed to have put off from our formal life, my guess is that he starts bringing those things back in. And that's what causes division. So don't be ignorant of his schemes. They're not hard to figure out. They've been the same for a long time. And this is the most common one, is to bring division into the body and destroy the work of Christ. I want to quote to you a passage from Pastor John Calvin. He was a pastor in the 16th century. His commentary on this section, I think, provides some really helpful, applicable insight here. He says, there are three faults by which we offend God in being angry. The first is when we're angry from slight causes, and often from none, or are moved by private injuries and offenses. The second is when we go too far and are carried into intemperate excess. The third is when our anger, which ought to have been directed against ourselves or against sins, is turned against our brothers. Most appropriately, therefore, did Paul, when he wished to describe the limitation of anger, employ the well-known passage, be angry and do not sin. This we do if we seek the object of our anger in ourselves rather than in others, if we pour out our indignation against our own faults. As to others, we ought to be angry at their faults rather than at their persons. Nor ought we to be excited to anger by private offenses. But zeal for the glory of the Lord should inflame our anger. Lastly, our anger ought to be allowed to subside, lest it should mix itself with the violent affections of the flesh. Wonderful advice. Do not retain anger, but rather reconcile today. You know, we tend to see our own anger as righteous indignation and other people's anger as evidence of bad temper. But we must not adopt the rage of our current age. I mean, you see it all over the place. Don't start your day looking at the news. That's going to ruin your day. And you'll end up imitating divisiveness, demonization of other people, and constant anger about something. We need to keep up on our relationships in the body as well, being certain that we're in right relationship with one another. Unity is attained by imitating God and Christ in the power of the Spirit. So third is, do not steal, but rather work in order to give. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him rather labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so they may have something to share with anyone in need. So the admonition is simply, Christians who were thieves should no longer be thieves. Christians are people who work hard, and they are generous with their earnings and to bless other people. So thievery was common among the pagans at the time, and once converted, the apostles saying, don't do that any longer, don't steal. And just as the thief used his hands to steal, there's a play on words here in the original language, he should now use his hands to work and to give out money to other people. He should earn an honest living that he'll be able to rather give than take from his neighbor. In other words, he should exhibit a changed lifestyle, which contrasts with his former life. Perhaps the most famous example in the Bible is that of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. He entered Jericho, Jesus did, and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name Zacchaeus, and he was the chief tax collector, and he was very rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass his way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone, anything, I'll give them back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So why are the thieves no longer supposed to steal but work in order to give? Because good works, generosity, is what we're called to as Christians. Ephesians 2 verse 10 that we've looked at many times says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see how generosity toward our neighbor is what replaces evil motives here. Galatians 6:10 says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This passage is taking us beyond simply replacing evil from good here. This passage is giving us an insight into one of the original purposes of work, which is generosity. In fact, I wanted to, work is good in and of itself, and benevolence is expected as an outcome. So I wanted to recommend to you a book that's a great book on the theology of work. It's called Every Good Endeavor by Tim Keller. I don't know if anyone knows who Tim Keller is or was, but he's a great man of God and pastor. And this book, Every Good Endeavor, is a theology of work. And it's not heavy reading. It's really easy reading. And it'll bless your life as he talks a lot about how work glorifies God in this created order, in redemption, even in the new heavens and the new earth. He talks about how work is inherently good, how it benefits society, how it benefits ourselves, how it benefits our families, and how work is really a means of God's grace to other people by the work that we perform and the way we perform it, and by the fact that we're generous with the income that we get from it. So do your work with all of that theology in mind. So there's more than words here just for the thief who's no longer a thief. There's words here for us all. So don't steal, but work and rather to give. And maybe you were never a dishonest gain, but you can still learn the principle here of work is for generosity. So unity in the church, again, is attained by imitating God, who's a generous God, and Christ. This is how unity continues. So fourth, do not speak harmfully, but rather edify with grace. Verses 29 and 30, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So Christians are not supposed to speak in a destructive manner toward one another. They're to build one another up with well-chosen words. In other words, we're to cooperate with the Spirit of God and actually be, by our words, a means of grace to one another. And Paul commands this form of foul language be replaced by edifying speech. So where it says, let no corrupting talk, that word corrupting literally means rotten, like rotten fruit, right? So in other words, don't bring rot into the church by the way you speak, is what he's saying. We don't need rot in our church. We're to be drawn to consider our speech with one another. If it's not building people up, is it putrid and harmful, like rottenness in the fruit? We don't want that. And it includes all abuses of speaking, especially slanderous and contemptuous talk, you know? And if you've been around a while, you know that these types of things can happen even in the body of Christ, and they're a sad thing. Jesus taught that our words readily reveal the disposition of our hearts. It's pretty easy to know what's going on in somebody's heart. Just listen to what they say. Jesus said, "I say to you, every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." And James puts it very bluntly, "With our tongue we bless the Lord our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be this way." So why not do this? It's because we want to bring grace to each other, and we want to not grieve the Holy Spirit. You don't want to work against the Holy Spirit. Well, think about that. I mean, your speech can be working against the Holy Spirit if it's rotten speech. So let's fulfill the Apostle Paul's encouragement. In Colossians, the sister letter here, he says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." And this goes for, of course, both inside and outside of the church. And it teaches us that we really have to rely upon God's strength in Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit to do so. I mean, it's a thrilling opportunity when you think about it, that God will put so much power in your words, that you can actually be a means of encouragement to somebody else. That's an amazing thing, that God would use you to speak into other people's minds, into their hearts, into their souls, to be an encouragement to them. That's a wonderful thing. You don't have to focus on the negative here, but we can also focus on the positive and be watchful for opportunities to minister to one another and participate in the work of God. Now, then there's sort of this loose "and," if you will, "and do not grieve the Holy Spirit," that leads us really to a passage that is meant to sort of undergird all of the admonitions, really, even not just this one. But we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit because that's counter to the working of Christ in the church. So again, here's another quotation to the Old Testament, an allusion to Isaiah 63:10. And there, the prophet is talking about God's presence with his people, how God guides his people, even he guided them from the time of the Exodus. And then the rebellion gets spoken of. "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." That's where our quotation is coming from. "Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them." And again, in the fulfillment of the history of redemption, we who are saved in Christ, and we've come out, if you will, in a new exodus, and we are the new people of God. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11 talks about this very same event, and this is what he says. "Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come." So we're to look to that as an example. And think about that. The Holy Spirit's concern, as we've been talking about, is unity and purity in the church. And he's sealed God's people for the day of redemption. That is the day of Christ's return. And the fulfillment of all those promises in chapter 1 will become ours. And remember in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, "In Christ you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge to our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." So to put it very simply, the Holy Spirit is very sensitive to ungodliness in the body of Christ. And by quoting Isaiah 63, and by what he's saying here, it's pretty clear that if you work against the Holy Spirit, he's going to turn around and work against you. It's pretty straightforward. And so we want to make sure that we are not speaking harmfully, but we're really edifying people with grace. So be thinking and praying about how you can be a constant source of edification for people. Maybe even try to develop some new habits in the way you speak. May our words be well chosen, words of blessing to one another, because unity in the church is attained as we imitate God, our Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit, and cooperate with the work of the Spirit. Well, fifth, Do not be maliciously angry, but rather kindly forgive. Verse 31 to 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So Christians are supposed to get rid of all forms of unrighteous anger, and there's many of them, and all of them that are listed here are very malicious. But Christians are supposed to be kind and eager to forgive and always remembering God's love for them in Christ. So notice these words that are chosen here. Bitter, that's referring to intense hatred. Don't be bitter. Don't be intense hatred. Wrathful refers to outbursts and rage. Angry, that refers to sort of a steady, simmering, seething wrath that's a part of your life. Clamoring is referring to brawling or shouting without restraint. And slanderer, blaspheming people, defaming people. This is not the pattern of a true Christian, and we have to work to get rid of every single trace of these things in our lives. This is the way of the world. And I mean, talk about a list of our world. These are abundantly evident today. I mean, they've always been that way. But I mean, from what we see and hear these days, this is exactly the world that we live in. And it's the world that we're not a part of any longer. Our lifestyle pattern is to be developed after the fruit of the Spirit. Kindness, being ready to help people. Tenderness of heart, filled with compassion and mercy for people. And forgiveness. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven you. We shouldn't live in sin any longer, but should extend the forgiveness we've received to other people. In Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, remember it said, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So emphasizing how much forgiveness. And rich in mercy in Ephesians 2, 1 through 4 talks about, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love toward us. It's a great love. So we could ask ourselves how well we know the gospel. How well have you been meditating upon it? How much is it a part of your daily life? Colossians 3 says, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. See, we know whether or not or how much we know the gospel by the extension of forgiveness to one another. That's a pretty simple principle too. If we extend forgiveness, then we understand the gospel. If we don't extend forgiveness to people, then we don't understand the gospel very well, or we've forgotten what God has done for us. So don't maliciously be angry, but rather kindly forgive. Here's another wonderful verse, Proverbs 30, verse 32 and 33. Proverbs 30, verse 32 and 33. If you've been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you've plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. For the churning of milk produces butter, and pressing of the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. So the churning up of the anger within you, you keep meditating on that, keep nursing it, yeah, it's going to produce strife in the body of Christ. So unity in the church is attained as we imitate God in Christ and the power of the Spirit. And then we get to the conclusion in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So finally, Paul here just simply says, imitate God. Imitate what he's done for you in a fatherly way as beloved children. And think about how God has been a father to you in your salvation, throughout your life, how he is still. You know, love others out of this love that you've received. And then, of course, without a breath, he goes in and he introduces us to Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and his love for us as well, which we know was shown ultimately and worked on the cross for us. You know, Jesus and the Father are one, you know. And remember on certain occasions that Jesus taught this, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And be merciful as your Father is merciful. And another book I'd like to recommend to you, is a great discipleship book. It's been around for a long time, of course, written by J.C. Ryle, one of the later Puritans, you might say, called Holiness. So it's just a collection of sermons. But it's a wonderful book to read in a discipleship group if you're in some kind of a small group together. Holiness by J.C. Ryle. So I want to quote one of my favorite sections from the book, which is simply this, talking about being a son of God or God being our Father. J.C. Ryle writes this, If men have no likeness to the Father in heaven, it's vain to talk of their being his sons. If we know nothing of holiness, we may flatter ourselves as we please, but we have not got the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We must show by our lives the family we belong to. Say not, says Gernal, he's quoting another author, say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou can prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy. Except you can prove your pedigree by daring to be holy. And the book is a lot like that, and just really strongly challenging us in our walks with the Lord. Well, we're to imitate the love of Christ here, who offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross, as a fragrant aroma, pleasing and acceptable to God the Father, for the holy justice that was due to be meted out upon us for an infinite debt of sin against the holy law of God. And Christ gave himself for us in our place. Jesus Christ is our Savior, our model, and our strength. In 1 John 3:16, it says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So let me encourage you to use this passage this morning very personally and prayerfully. I mean, how nice to have a list of specifics to work on. And a list from Christ's own Apostle Paul. So have you noticed that we live in a world that practices and expects falsehood? Well, how about you? Do you speak falsehood? Do not do it, but rather speak the truth to one another. Have you seen that we live in an increasingly angry world? Well, how about you? Don't retain your anger, but reconcile with people on the same day. Have you observed that we live in a lazy and selfish world? Well, how about you? Don't steal, but rather work hard and do it so you can give generously. Have you experienced that we live in a verbally discouraging and put-down world? How about you? Don't speak harmfully to people, but rather edify one another with God's grace. Have you been scared that we live in a world full of so much strife and hatred? Well, how about you? Don't be maliciously angry and add to it, but rather kindly forgive and point people to the only hope that there is for all of us, and that hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And think about for a moment our body here itself. What would unity look like if we did everything in this passage? You know, in verse 5:2, it says we are to walk in love. So I did a little search on the word walk in Ephesians because it appears a lot. I don't know if you've noticed that already. But in the book of Ephesians, the word walk is all over the place, talking about our lifestyle. And so it's a study you might want to do on your own. There's six references. In 2:2, it talks about in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now at work in the sons of the disobedient. It's in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Ephesians 4:17, so we've seen all these already. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. And then Ephesians 5:8 is coming up. For you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. See, our Christian walk, our Christian lifestyle is very important. So pay attention to it. You don't want to trip and fall. So let's walk in imitation of God our Father who loved us, of Christ our Savior who loved us, and it will really go a long way in solving most of the problems that we experience in the body of Christ. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your great love for us and your love for us in Christ. We thank you that you have put us on a new walk in life, a new path, one that's filled with righteousness and holiness and an increasing manner so. We also pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to stand up to the world, to be able to oppose it with truth and with righteousness, and to point people to the gospel of Christ. And we pray above all that you would empower us, Lord, by the Holy Spirit that lives within us, that we would truly walk the way that you would have us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.